And I wonder, there's still some young people in this room, there's some not so young people in this room, I'm not saying who is, but I wonder who your childhood, if you look back, I wonder who your childhood hero was. I'm sure every little girl, every little boy has got their hero. I had dreams of being a professional athlete. Not sure it's quite going to happen now. But the first, funnily enough, the first sport I was interested in was basketball. I loved the LA Lakers. I loved watching players like Kobe Bryant, Shaquille O'Neal. Then I got to the point where I realised I'm not really growing. It's not really the sport for me. So I switched my attentions to football. I really admired players like Michael Owen, his goal against Argentina in the 98 World Cup. I tried to get my hair cut like him when I had, yeah. But I never had hopes of playing professional basketball. I never had hopes of playing in the Premier League with players like Scholes, Owen, Beckham. No chance. Maybe some of you younger ones, you've got dreams like that. And fair enough, that's fine. But we need to know it's quite hard to get in, isn't it? It's not easy. But maybe some of you, you really, really want that job. But you're finding it extremely difficult getting in that job. Maybe others of you, you're trying really hard to get into the right crowd, the right circle of people. And that doesn't just need to be young people in school, does it? It could be in the workplace. It could be in the club that you're part of. Maybe some people here are finding it, trying really hard, getting into the right relationship. But my main question is, and the question this passage of Acts kind of asks us, actually, we're talking about getting into, how do you get into the most important, the longest lasting organisation, club, or body that has ever existed? How do you get into being God's people? That's the question of Acts 15. Because some of us, okay, maybe we come to church once a week, twice a week, but maybe some of us spend the majority of our time, spend all our energy into thinking those other things. How do I get in the right company? How do I get into that sport? How do I get into that right relationship? And if that is what you spend the majority of your time doing, or majority of your energy doing, actually you've missed out on the only thing that truly matters. Not just for now, for eternity. How do you get into church? How do you get into church? Not into church building, you've all done that pretty successfully this morning. How do you get into being God's people? How can you be part of God's saved people? That's what Acts is about generally. This is definitely what Acts 15 is about. What do you do? What do you need to do this morning to be saved? To belong to God's people? Acts has 28 chapters. So we're on chapter 15, so we're right at the centre of the book, not just in its structure, but in its story and its theology. We're in Acts 15, we're at a really watershed moment in the story, for the moment in the church. And the church council is asking this question, what do you need to do to be saved? And how they answer that question is going to affect us even in 2022. It's not an exaggeration to say that as we see this church council in Jerusalem here, it's not an exaggeration to say that church history, and perhaps even the history of the world, to some degree, was changed by this church council. Perhaps we hear church council and we think, sounds pretty boring. Actually, this one wasn't. This is world-changing. And so I've got two questions that we're going to answer this morning. Don't worry, the first one is much, much longer. So if I get to the end of the first one, don't despair. That's the aim. But our first question that we're going to answer is, what is required to be in the family of God? What's required to be in the family of God? Because you might be here and you are wondering that question. Am I in? Am I in the family of God? Maybe you don't actually know where you're at this morning. Maybe you definitely know you're not in the family of God. And so this isn't just an Acts 15 question. This is a question for us today. This is relevant. What does it take to be in the family of God? And as we look at verses 1 to 4, 1 to 5, we see what the problem is, don't we? If you've been following our Acts series, whether you've been coming in the evenings or perhaps watching online, Paul and Barnabas, two believers, they've been out on a missionary journey, sent out by Antioch, and they've now returned. They've gone back to Antioch. They've returned from their mission. And some men from Judea, so kind of like Jerusalem area, they've traveled down to Antioch, we're told, to teach the Christians there. I mean, if you looked at a map, actually, and perhaps some of your Bibles have a map, you would see, actually, that Jerusalem is actually south of Antioch. So it should be saying they travelled up to Antioch, but it says they travelled down. That's because Jerusalem's set on a hill, and people often talked about travelling up to Jerusalem, or travelling down from Jerusalem. And that's what we see here, isn't it, verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch, and they started teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It's likely that this church in Jerusalem had heard about the great work, the amazing work God had been doing with the Gentiles. If you want to know what the word Gentile means, it means non-Jew. So most likely we are Gentiles this morning. And the church in Jerusalem weren't saying Gentiles, non-Jewish people, cannot be saved. They didn't say that. And we often think, don't we, when we see this kind of false teaching, we often think that these false teachers are these big, bad ogres ruining everything. Yes, bad theology and false teaching does ruin things, but I'm sure the motivation of these teachers here from Judea, they had sincere motives, I'm sure. They would have been good, sincere people who just got this matter wrong. They weren't probably thinking, let's go down to Antioch and just ruin everything for fun. They were probably devout people who were concerned about the obedience for the believers in Antioch. But they got this wrong. Because this Jew-Gentile thing, it had been the case the whole time, hadn't it? If a Gentile, from Old Testament, if a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, that was fine, they would allow that. But males had to be circumcised and the law needed to be upheld. So why is that going to be any different here in Acts 15? Because they're going there saying, okay, great, you've heard the gospel, that's good. But have you been circumcised? That's great, you've heard the gospel, that's great. But what are you keeping the food laws? What are you doing about the Sabbath? So Paul and Barnabas, they hear about this teaching going on, don't they, verse 2, and they aren't happy about it. It says a sharp dispute and debated with them. I mean, a sharp dispute. If you're thinking about something sharp, a sharp knife, what does it do? It cuts things up, it divides. And that's what this teaching is doing. It's a dividing issue. This is a gospel issue that we're talking about. Because we can, and we do, I'm sure, we talk about certain hymns that we like or dislike. Perhaps we think believers should dress in a certain way when they come to church. Perhaps we discuss to a certain degree what Bible translations we use. And they are not, and should not be, things that we divide over. We talk about those things, but we will not divide over things. They are second-hand issues. They should not cause sharp dispute. But here, this was a sharp dispute. It's a first-hand issue because the gospel, it affected the gospel. It affected salvation, didn't it? Because they're saying, you must do this in order to be saved. That is why Paul and Barnabas had such an issue with it. And we know some matters matter a lot. If you are going out telling others, you must do this in order to be saved, you need to be very careful what you're making a gospel issue. But this matter mattered a lot. If Paul and Barnabas just got together with them and said, look, we know these people have come, we don't agree with them, but we've just got to love each other. We've just got to get along. They have their verses, we have our verses, they have their way of doing things, we have our way of doing things. That wouldn't have been loving or protecting the church in Antioch. They would have not been faithful if they let this matter go, because this affects the heart of the gospel, which is why it's a sharp dispute. They're telling them, if you want to be a Christian, accept Jewish customs. And we go through our New Testament letters and we see this, don't we? It's a really important issue. Nearly underneath every New Testament letter, we see this Jew-Gentile thing. So the way they sort out this problem is going to be really important for how we read those letters. It's important for us. And with us, in our day, we do have that question sometimes. Perhaps if there's success locally in Newtown, if there's success for the gospel in another country, we always have that question, how much of the gospel will fit around that culture? The gospel doesn't change, but will the culture accept the gospel? What I mean by that is, I hope and pray, and I trust you do as well, that I will be alive to see the day when there is a great turning to Christ in the Muslim world. We pray for that. And when that happens, and I believe it will, when thousands, when millions of Muslims turned to Jesus, there will be questions, won't there? How will they dress? What happens if they still want to keep Ramadan? What happens if they want to make a pilgrimage once in their life? What happens if they want to pray a certain way and at a certain time of day? Answering those questions takes wisdom. It's not as simple as saying none of that stuff matters. It's not as simple as saying all of that stuff matters. So it takes wisdom. So I mention this because this is kind of the issue that we're seeing in Acts 15. And to a lesser degree, we do face this in Newtown. We might not realise it because we're part of it, but the church . So how do we react when someone comes in who's not like that? For example, if you take John chapter 4, where we see the woman at the well, we see this woman there. Jesus speaks to her, and she's different. She's a Samaritan. In that culture, a woman, Jesus speaking alone to a woman. She's been married 5 times, and now she's living with someone, not her husband. If that woman was sitting next to you this morning in church, how would you respond? Generally, would we let a little bit of middle-class bias creep in? Or would we say to her, I am so glad you are here today to hear the gospel? We can't demand that people come in and come here and be just like us. We want people to come here, be changed, be just like him. And that's what we're seeing here. Gentiles are coming to faith, trusting in Jesus, but this has got the church in Jerusalem questioning things. How do we make sense of this? And so the church in Antioch send Paul and Barnabas about these questions. They send them to Jerusalem, verses 4 and 5. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. So we read about the Pharisees there, and we often think that they're the bad guys throughout the Gospels. But here we see, praise God, actually some of them have obviously turned to Christ and been converted. Paul himself was a Pharisee who was converted, wasn't he? But these people were saying, look, they need to be circumcised. They need to follow the law of Moses. So, and that's our question. What does it take to be in the family of God? And by the way, I will mention it, because I know it's in all your heads at the moment, the question of, wouldn't it be amazing to have like another Jerusalem-type council today, where we can get Pentecostal, Evangelical, Catholic, Anglican, Presbyterian all together, and we'll come, try and figure out a way we can work forward together. Wouldn't that be amazing? That's what Acts 15 is about. No, we are still at a unique moment in church history. We're still in the days of the apostles. Some things apply to them, some things apply to them that don't apply to us. What I think we do see, which we can take from this, is we do see the church staying together here and being willing to make hard decisions, aren't they? They're being willing to make hard decisions because with the truth at stake here, the church didn't just say, let's just get along, we'll agree to disagree. No, the church, churches, church leaders need to have a willingness to make hard decisions. Sadly, far too many times these days, churches just duck issues. Maybe they say, we won't approach this subject because we want to keep our unity. Actually, that causes disunity and it's just weak. The truth of the gospel was at stake, so they made difficult decisions. They were united, but they were united around the truth. the need to be circumcised, obey their Old Testament law, that was an attack on the gospel. And so now, look down verse 7, there's a discussion about what's going on. Perhaps they're flicking through the pages of their Bibles, or probably their scrolls at that point. And Peter stands up and speaks, doesn't he? And it's the last time we see Peter in the book of Acts. And he speaks, verse 7, about his own experience. If you remember Acts chapter 10, Peter was called, wasn't he, to go and speak the gospel to a Gentile. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. And God saved Cornelius. And Peter says, doesn't he, verses 9 and 10, we're not saved by law-keeping, but by faith. Verse 9, for he purified their hearts by circumcision. No, he purified their hearts by faith. This is the same Peter who denied Jesus three times. He better hope that he's saved by faith and not rule-keeping. He knows he needs to be saved, not by faithfulness to the law, but by faith in Jesus. And he even says, verse 10, doesn't he, why are we demanding that non-Jewish people obey the law? Because we can't even obey the law ourselves. Now imagine carrying, I used to do DOV and the backpacks were really heavy. Imagine carrying a backpack which was just far too heavy for you to carry. You put it on and you just stumble backwards. Imagine giving that same backpack to a small child. Just crumble under its weight. And that's what Peter's saying. We can't obey the law. Don't burden others to carry it. Look down verse 10. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? And then at this point, following Peter's example, we see Barnabas and Paul speak as well. Peter spoke about his personal experience, and now Barnabas and Paul also say, this is what we've seen with our own eyes. Yes, God really is saving. Verse 12, Barnabas and Paul telling the wonders God had done among the Gentiles. And so then again, after looking at their Bibles for some time, now James stands up and speaks. Jesus' half-brother, leader of the church there in Jerusalem. And he finds the verse he's been looking for, doesn't he? He says, verse 15, Barnabas, Paul, and Peter were all right. The Old Testament said the Gentiles were going to be included. He quotes Amos chapter 9, doesn't he? And if you were to turn to Amos chapter 9, he says in those verses, God is going to restore broken Israel. Yes, Israel didn't obey the law, but he will restore them. And in that process of restoring, he'll restore the other nations as well. Amos, like a lot of the old prophets, Old Testament books, tells us how just messed up God's people really were. The prophet tells them what they deserve, but then actually how God will be mighty to save. And so what we see, verse 16 of our passage, there with him quoting Amos, he says, I will rebuild David's tent. I will come and save Israel. But that's not all. Verse 17, this is for the rest of mankind, even all the Gentiles who bear my name. Praise God, isn't it, that the good news of the gospel isn't just for Israel, but for you this morning, for me. That is why Peter said in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 21, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So answering that important question, what's required to be in the family of God? Nothing. Nothing else is required other than calling out to Jesus to save you. That's exactly what Peter says again in verse 11. We believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Israel, non-Jew, you, me, we're only saved this morning, verse 11, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So have you done that? This morning, have you called out to Jesus to save you? Every single person in this room, every person watching online or watching online in the future, every single person is absolutely lost, heading for absolute eternity in hell without Jesus. But everyone who calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen? This means you don't need to be Jewish to be saved. You don't need to be Western to be saved. Definitely don't need to be middle class to be saved. You're not too young to be saved. Not too old to be saved. You don't need to perform any ritual to be saved. You don't need to fast for a month to be saved. You definitely don't need to conform to Newtown Evangelical Church's idea of what a Christian should look like. You need to call on the name of Jesus to be saved. I don't know, that sounds obvious. We say that every week. It's only Jesus that can save. But isn't that amazing for a second? That we get rid of any of our bias, set that aside, and just rejoice that Jesus is able to save the worst of sinners, which includes you and me. So what was required to be in the family of God? Jesus. Just him. But a second thing that we come to, okay, many of you have done that. You've called out to Jesus to be saved. But secondly, how do you live once you are in the family of God? Once you have called out to Jesus, then how do you live? And this is, as I said, much shorter point. Now Gentiles can be saved. Now that some of you here are saved, okay, how do you now live your life? And the truth is that when you do call on the name of Jesus to be saved, that means there are some things that you do leave behind. And that's the guidance that the church basically now gives the believers in Antioch, because James continues to speak, doesn't he, verse 19 to 20. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. And that's what we see then in the following passages, isn't it? Verse 22 for verse 35. We're not going to look at much detail about that, but because they're basically writing to the church what we've looked at in our first point. But they write to the church. They say, dear churches. Verse 23, they mention the churches where these, in a sense, these Gentile churches have been planted. And in essence, they're saying, dear churches, do not worry. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to follow the Old Testament law. You're saved by grace and faith in Jesus. That's it. But now you are believers. Now you are in God's people. You must do these four things. And we see these four things, don't we, in verse 28 and 29. Four things of food, blood, sexual immorality. It does seem a bit random. There are those four things that we see, don't we? Verse 28, 29. To stay away from food that's been sacrificed to idols, from blood, meat strangled from strangled animals, and sexual immorality. Perhaps with what we've been looking at so far, this feels a little bit of an anticlimax. We're not saved by law keeping, we're saved by Jesus alone. Nothing self-required, but stay away from blood. It seems a little bit of an anticlimax. So why are these four things mentioned? Are these four things for us today as well? Well, the thing is, these four things mentioned, it's not random. In society back then and their culture, those four things that are mentioned basically defined pagan worship. It's those four things that pagan worship looked at. These pagan drinking parties, as it were, included those four things. Food sacrificed to idols, the blood, the meat from strangled animals, and sexual immorality. It was these parties where these disturbing rituals going on. They say, you're not to be part of that anymore. You've been saved. This was their kind of immoral party. Stay away from this. This is not what it looks like to be in God's family. I mean, we don't really have those kind of parties, I guess, anymore. But in a sense, what's your immoral party? The things that you do. Perhaps the sins that you think no one else sees. You call yourself a Christian, but you're more than happy to take part of that gossip or banter at work or school. You say you're a Christian, but still using the language that is not honouring to God. Saying you're a Christian, but long for that lifestyle, that friendship group at school that you know is not going to be helpful, perhaps even seeking a relationship that's not going to be helpful. What's your sins that you do? You say you trust Jesus, but you'd like to keep those sins with you as well. There's nothing we can physically do to get into the family of God. But now we are in God's family, there is a way that God's family must live. But because, praise God, many of you here, you have called out to Jesus to save you, and you are saved this morning. But when you turn to Jesus, you do turn away from sin. Yes, we do struggle, but there should be that deliberate turning to Jesus. And it seems like some people today seem to like having Jesus as their saviour, but not Jesus as their Lord. See, people seem to be more than happy to take Jesus as, to take the Jesus who takes all their sin away, but not happy to have the Jesus that changes their life. What does it say in the Bible about those, perhaps even here this morning, perhaps those who acknowledge Jesus with their lips here, but then you will go outside the door and deny him by your lifestyle? What does the Bible say? Well, we hear about another immoral party, actually, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. And again, this is about we'll just read it. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. So again, this is pagan worship. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual morality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. Friends, if you're here today and you're saying you're Christian this morning, but that you will leave here today and live how you want, as that verse says, I plead with you to repent when you still have the chance. Don't get me wrong, there's things we all need to repent of today, me, myself included. But the important thing is that we do actually repent. You might think, actually, I know if I repent of this certain thing in my life, it's actually a sin that gives me a bit of joy. It's a sin that gives me a little bit of comfort. I know if I give that up, it'll make life harder. Well, actually, you're wrong. Repenting, turning to Jesus, will add joy to your life. How do I know that? Because Acts 15 says it. If you look at verse 31, and I prefer the way the ESV put it, so the ESV versions should come up on the screen. And when they read the letter, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. You know, he didn't respond by saying, look at these four things that we can't do anymore. Look at all the things that we'll be missing out on if we give that up. No, they rejoiced. They rejoiced. Brothers and sisters, leaving your sin behind, repenting of it, it's for your joy. And we don't live like this because we want to be saved. We live like this because Jesus has done everything for us already. The late John Blanchard now, he preached from this very pulpit, and his opening words for his sermon, I don't know if you remember, it says, if Christianity became a criminal offence in this country, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there? I don't want to end on a negative, but every single one of us, no matter our situations today, all of us need to come back to the cross once again. Every single one of us. So we're going to have an opportunity to do that now. Robert Murray McShane says, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He's where our hope is. And so I'm going to leave a moment of quiet now where perhaps we've taken a look at ourselves. We've acknowledged some kind of sin in our life. That means in just a couple of moments now, you need to take 10 looks at Christ. We need to approach God now. We need to turn from sin and turn to him this morning. And if you're feeling, I can't come to Jesus with this sin, I can't. I feel too guilty. That's precisely what he's there for. So I'm going to leave a few moments, but then after that, we'll sing the song Before the Throne of God Above, which says this, doesn't it? And I don't know if this is what you're feeling this morning. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. He said, it is finished on the cross. So I'm going to leave a couple of moments now and then deal with God yourself, and then we'll turn to sing.